End of John chapter 5. We'll hopefully finish that this morning. We plan on finishing that this morning. There's a mental institution that had a man there who thought he was Napoleon. And all day long he would sit in his bed announcing to people, "I'm Napoleon! I'm Napoleon!" Finally, one of the nurses asked him, "Who in the world told you you're Napoleon?" He declared, "God told me." Just then the man in the bed next to him spoke up and said, "No, I didn't." Well, anyone who claimed to be Napoleon belongs in a mental institution. And we would also call anyone who claimed to be God crazy. But while he was on earth, Jesus made that very claim to be God. And the Jewish religious leaders at the time not only thought he was crazy, they were going to try to eliminate him or kill him. In John chapter 5, we see the transition from a time where Jesus was popular and was still growing in popularity, but where he began to face persecution from the Jewish religious rulers, the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. The Gospel of John, as you know, and we've been going through it now for a few months, is a book about belief. The word believe or believing appears like 100 times. And the truth of that is that we are not saved by behaving, but by believing in Jesus, the Son of God. And so this book is written for that very purpose, to be evangelistic, to cause those who are not believers to encounter Jesus, to see what it says about Jesus, and then to decide whether they're going to believe in him or not. And so the way the book's kind of laid out is John highlights like 8 specific signs or miracles that Jesus did. Of the multitude of miracles Jesus performed, the Gospels have like 35 of them. John has like 8 of them, but he did multitudes of miracles because the Gospels tell us that sometimes he'd go to a city and every single person that was sick, he would heal. You know, so he healed multitudes of people. But John takes 8 events of Jesus' miracles and highlights those, and he does it with the purpose that's written at the end of the book in chapter 20, that those who read it will see those miracles, will believe in Jesus, and as a result of believing in Jesus, they will be born again and have everlasting life. Because once again, we are saved, we get eternal life, not by behaving, but by believing. Not by our good works, but by the good work Jesus did when he died on the cross and by us believing in that. In chapter 5 now, which I mentioned, we reach a turning point where the Pharisees are beginning to, the religious rulers are beginning to persecute Jesus. And the reason why they're persecuting him is what? Starts with a B and ends with a blasphemy. Blasphemy, right? He was claiming to be God. He was like the guy in the mental institution in the bed next to Napoleon, claiming to be God, but he could back it up. And that's what we see happening in chapter 5. They're opposing him, and he's defending his claim to be God. He spoke, as we looked at last week, about his ability, that he has the Father-given ability to give life to the dead. He can give eternal life to those who are spiritually dead, and he can one day raise everybody from the grave. Every person who has ever lived, both believer and unbeliever, will face a resurrection someday and will get a new body for all eternity. Unbelievers, as we saw last week in verse 29 of chapter 5, will face judgment and the lake of fire. Believers, however, will get their new bodies and will have the resurrection of life, it's called. They will live forever in glorified, imperishable bodies that won't get old and won't get sick and won't hurt and so forth. So Jesus' astounding claim as the one who gives eternal life, the one who resurrects the dead, the one who is God himself, was spoken to right in the face of the Jewish religious rulers. This intimidating group of men who ruled the Jewish people, who were the religious leaders. And so Jesus gives a defense now for his claim. They're opposing him, and he now gives a defense for his claim. And really today what we have in the final section of chapter 5 here, you can picture yourself on jury duty this morning. You're on jury duty. We're on jury duty. We're in the jury. The room is a courtroom, and Jesus is on trial for whether he is God or not. And in verse 31 of chapter 5, we hear his opening argument. So picture yourself on the jury. Consider his claims and see what you think about Jesus with his opening argument in verse 31. John 5, verse 31. Jesus says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Remember, Jesus is speaking about the testimony that he had given. He'd been saying to people that he has been claiming to be God. And the King James Version uses the word witness there instead of testimony. My witness, or my testimony about myself being equal with God. And we've looked at that the past few weeks in chapter 5, all the way up to verse 30, verse 16 to 30. He's been giving this testimony about himself. And he's saying here, my testimony, if it was the only thing you had, is not valid. He's not saying it isn't true, like it isn't factual. He's just saying that the Pharisees and the Jewish religious rulers wouldn't accept his testimony if it was the only thing they had. If he were the only witness, it wouldn't be valid in a court of law. It would be like the guy claiming to be Napoleon and needs some corroboration. You can't just say something like that without somebody backing it up. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 in the Old Testament teaches that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. We do that in our court system today. There has to be more than one witness. We call different witnesses for the defense. Well, Jesus didn't call just two or three witnesses. He appealed to five witnesses other than his own testimony that he already has given. He calls five other testifiers or witnesses to give testimony. And the first one he calls is in verse 32. Witness number one. God the Father, his own Father. Verse 32. There is another who testifies of me. Remember, Jesus testified of himself. Now he says, there's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now the Greek word that Jesus uses here for another is an interesting word, because there's two Greek words that are mainly used for that that can be translated in English as another. There's allos and there's heteros. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. And that's the word that Jesus used. Allos, another of the same kind here in verse 32. And so subtly he's declaring his own deity by saying there's another person who's of the same kind as me. Another God. Not a different God, but another person who is God, and that is God the Father. And he bears witness of me. He testifies, it says, of me. Jesus is speaking here of his own Father, God the Father, and he's saying the testimony that God the Father gives is true. Now, if you jump down to verse 37, Jesus appealed to God the Father's testimony, and he rebuked the Jewish religious rulers because they weren't listening to God the Father. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Here he claims, Jesus claims, the Father, God the Father, the Jewish God, testifies about Jesus. John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, John A, we call him, John the Apostle, John the author, he also wrote the 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, the epistles. And in 1 John 5, he wrote this: if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God, that's Jesus, has the testimony in himself. Watch this. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So what God the Father speaks about God the Son and who he is truth. And those who refuse to believe that is basically saying, God, you're lying. I don't believe Jesus is God. And God the Father says he is. And the Word of God says he is. Therefore, I am calling God a liar. And that's what Jesus is now saying to these religious rulers. God the Father testified about me, and you don't believe him. You're calling God a liar. That's a strong statement. That these religious rulers who prided themselves on being the spokespeople for God were denying what God said about his Son. So the first star witness in Jesus' defense here in our courtroom is his own Father. The next witness, number two, is a human witness, John the Baptist, or we call him John B, because John A wrote the book here, the Gospel of John. John B is John the Baptist, a human, Jesus' forerunner. We met him already in this gospel. John B., you remember, his chief purpose in life was to what? To point people to Jesus, to take the attention that was coming onto him and to deflect it onto Jesus. He was a pointer. He was someone that pointed people to Jesus. That's exactly what our job is as well, to point people, not to us, but to Jesus, right? Back in verse 33, same chapter here, but go up to verse 33 now. because we dropped down to verse 37, but now we're back to verse 33. You have sent to John. Remember that whenever John, the apostle and the author, John A., whenever he uses the name John, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist, John B., right? You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So there's another testifier. God the Father testified. John the Baptist testified. Remember in chapter 1? The Jewish religious rulers sent a delegation to John. Because John was out there baptizing people, remember? And people were coming to faith, and they're baptizing them in the River Jordan and so forth. In chapter 1, the religious rulers sent a committee. And so it says here in verse 33, you have sent to John. You sent that group of people to find out what John was all about. And instead of talking to himself, remember, they asked, who are you? What are you doing here? What gives you the authority? Who are you? Are you the prophet? Who are you? Are you the Messiah? And John, instead of talking about himself, he pointed to Jesus. He testified to the truth, it says here. He testified to the truth in verse 33 in regards to Jesus. Remember, he called him the Lamb of God. He called him the Lord. He told them back in chapter 1, verse 34, John said, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus. He's the Son of God. That's the second testimony. God the Father, and then John the Baptist. He gave a human testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus continues here in verse 34. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, like John the Baptist, but I say these things so that you may be saved. In other words, I don't need the testimony of other humans. I have God the Father. I have my own testimony. But I'm telling you what this human, John the Baptist, says because you guys respect him, and I want you to believe. I want you to be saved. I say these things that you may be saved. John the Baptist was a respected and great prophet, and the people knew he was, and they came to him, and they trusted him, and even the religious rulers respected John the Baptist, and so Jesus calls him as his second witness. But like John the Baptist, you and I are human witnesses. We're pointers. We're testifiers about Jesus. Many people ignore God. They don't seek him on their own. They don't have their own Bible. And if they do have it, it sits on the shelf and they don't read it. So how do they hear about Jesus? Through human beings like you and me. We point people to Jesus. We share with them who Jesus is. We try to give them a Bible or give them a Gospel of John. We sit down and talk with them. And we do what John the Baptist did. We point people to Jesus. We testify. We're his witnesses, just like John the Baptist, human witnesses. In verse 35, Jesus further described his second star witness, John B., calling him a lamp. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. I love that. That's what we are. We're lamps. We're pointers. We're lamps. Not the light, but we're the lamp that bears a light. Jesus called himself the true light in John 1:9, but he says John was just a light bearer or a lamp that the light Jesus would shine through to help people in the darkness see. John the Baptist shined Jesus' light so that people would come to know him. How about you? Are you and I recognizing the fact that we're lamps that shine the light of Jesus? Jesus even called us lights because we bear his light and we share that message of good news, of hope with people. We want to be burning and shining like John the Baptist did, of sharing Jesus with those that we come in contact with. John the Baptist was a great witness for people for Jesus. But chapter 10, verse 41 says, his witness was only verbal, not visual. Listen, John 10:41, and many came to him, Jesus, and were saying to Jesus, while John the Baptist, performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. John gave no signs. He didn't do any miracles. The apostles did miracles later. Jesus did the signs, the miracles, all through his ministry that John points to and that you read through the Gospels. But John B. gave no signs. It just spoke. That's all he did. You know why that gives me hope? Because I don't do any miracles. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you don't do any miracles, let's not raise our hand, but we aren't really healing people. I'm not healing anybody. I don't have the ability to give sight to the blind or whatever, but John the Baptist didn't either. But many people came to know Jesus because John spoke. He didn't do signs, but he spoke. That's what it says in verse 41 and 10:41. Many came to Jesus and were saying, John performed no sign, but everything he said about Jesus was true. He spoke about Jesus, and the people responded. We could do the same thing. Most of us probably can't do miracles, but we can all speak about Jesus. We can all tell people the good news. We can all point people to Him. But Jesus had a greater visible witness than John the Baptist. He appealed to His own works as witness number three, His own works in verse 36. Witness number three is the signs, the miracles He did. Verse 36. Jesus is again speaking. And remember who His audience is. It's the Jewish religious rulers, those who are persecuting Him, those who want to kill Him, those who do not think He's God. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. What works is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the signs, the miracles. The miracles that Jesus performed, which were for the purpose of showing that He was the Messiah that God sent. Remember the writer of this gospel, John A., wrote eight of them. He kind of selected eight of the miracles. There are multitudes, but he selected eight out of the multitudes which Jesus did so that people would believe in Him. Because the miracles are the proof, the signs to show that Jesus is the Messiah. So let me read the purpose statement again. You've heard it before, but we'll read it again in John 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, in John. But these have been written, the eight, right? These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Those eight signs, really one sign's enough. The first sign He did, we turned water to wine, His disciples believed. But John gives eight. Plenty of evidence to show that Jesus is the Son of God, and that when you believe that, you have life in His name, everlasting life. We've seen three of the signs in our series, right? We've seen what? Changing of the water to wine in chapter 2. We saw the healing of the nobleman's son from a distance in chapter 4. We saw that man who had been crippled for 38 years, instantly able to walk in the early part of this chapter, chapter 5. We look at three of the eight. Next Sunday, we'll look at two more, 4 and 5. In chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 with just a little bit of bread and fish, and then when Jesus walked on the water. But those miracles that John selects are called signs. Why are they called signs? Because they're bigger purpose than just making wine for the wedding or just making somebody healthy. It's a nice thing. If somebody was sick and I could go make them healthy, that would be awesome. But Jesus would want more than to make that person healthy. He wanted to show who He was. The signs had a bigger purpose than compassion, although compassion was part of it. He compassionately helped people. But the sign was to prove to everybody of who He was. Verse 36 that we just read talks about how the signs testify Him. Jesus said the same thing to the religious rulers in chapter 10, verse 25. Listen to what He says there. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. That's the testifier. That's the witness. That's the third witness. The works He did. The miracles He did. Many people saw Him. Multitudes of people saw the multitudes of miracles that Jesus did. It happened right in front of their eyes, and it was things like a guy who hadn't walked for 38 years, and they all knew him, was walking. A guy who had been born blind could see instantly. Those kind of things that are undeniable. Not whatever miracles you see on TV today, but something even greater. J. Vernon McGee made a comment on this, and I love this. I've read this quote before, but he said, please notice that no one doubted the miracles of our Lord, not in that day. You've got to be a professor in a seminary today, removed by 2,000 years and several thousand miles from the land where it all took place, and then you can doubt the miracles. But you will not find that either the friends of Jesus or His enemies ever doubted His miracles. His miracles, McGee says, were His credentials. His works bore witness that the Father had sent Him. See, there He was raising people from the dead. There's three people He raised from the dead, including Lazarus. He healed a man crippled that we saw last week, 38 years, and he wasn't like going through therapy. He was walking instantly. He gave 20/20 vision to a man who was born blind. He did miracles that nobody does today. He turns water into wine. He walks on water. He does works that only God can do, and those prove that He is God. So we've looked at three witnesses: the Father's testimony about Jesus, John the Baptist's testimony, the testimony of the signs that Jesus performed, and the next, the four-star witness in verse 39, a witness with which the prosecution would be very familiar, and that is the Scriptures, the Bible. Verse 39, Jesus says to the Pharisees, the religious rulers, "You search the Scriptures," meaning the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify," or some versions say, "bear witness about me." That's the next witness. Witness number four is the Old Testament Scriptures. And before we take a look at those, I need to say this. There are many people who own a Bible, who have read the Bible, who love the Bible, who even memorize portions of the Bible, and still somehow miss the person of Jesus. Don't do that. Go there and get to know the Jesus, because it says, Jesus says here, these testify about him. This reveals Jesus to us. The Jews that Jesus spoke to, it says, he told them. He knew they did. They searched the Scriptures. They were in it. They studied it. They knew it. They counted the very words to learn how to behave and how to be right with God and what they needed to do and what they needed to tithe and all that kind of stuff. And somehow, in all that, those religious rulers who knew the Scriptures better than the average lay Jewish person, they missed Jesus. They missed the central character. They missed the Messiah, who the whole thing points to, and there he is standing right in front of them, and they didn't know it, or they didn't see it, or they didn't want to believe it. I hope you don't do the same thing. Miss Jesus when he's revealed in the whole Bible. The Old Testament prophecies was what he's talking about here. The Scriptures attested to Jesus as the Christ. You know, there are like over 300 prophecies about the Messiah. So that in the Old Testament, before Jesus ever came to earth, they would say, here's what the Messiah is going to be like. He's going to be born here. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. It's going to be like this. All this stuff. 300 prophecies. So that when he came, they would say, oh, that must be him. He does all those things. He came from Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. He came from Galilee. He did all these things that they said he's going to do. That's got to be him. There's all these prophecies, all written 400 years before Jesus came, so that you couldn't possibly miss him. And the Jewish religious rulers missed him. Let me give you eight quick ones, okay? Eight prophecies out of 300 plus about the Messiah. The place of his birth, Micah 5:2 tells us he'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be preceded by a messenger, who is John the Baptist. Isaiah 40 said he'd have a forerunner. Number three, he was going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. He'd be betrayed by a friend, who is Judas, right? Psalm 41:9. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:13. Money would be thrown in the 30 pieces of silver would be thrown into God's house. Zechariah 11:13. He would stand silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53:7. He would be crucified, Psalm 22. That's just eight. There's 300. Okay, that's eight. There's a professor. I've talked about this before, but it's so encouraging and faith-building or strengthening to know. There's a professor named Peter W. Stoner, who was a mathematician and an author. Genius. And he took those eight prophecies, and he said, we find the chance that any one man, who might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is a 1 with 17 zeros after that. I don't even know how you say that number. It's a huge, huge number. It's well past the realm of possibility. So he says, to illustrate what 1 in 10 to the 17th power is, he says, if we take that many, 1 to 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars, that many silver dollars, and we would lay them in Texas across the face of the whole state. It would cover the state 2 feet deep. 2 feet deep of the whole state of Texas of that many coins is 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now he says you mark one of those coins with an X. You stir the whole thing up in Texas, and that one coin somewhere hidden in the entire giant state of Texas, and you blindfold a man and say, walk around the whole state and pick one coin. That's all you get. The odds of finding that one coin with the X on it are the same as 10 to the 17th, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In other words, one man fulfilling those eight prophecies. And that's eight, not 300. It's astronomical. And then he went on, if that wasn't enough for you, if you're one of those skeptics who say, well, maybe he would get the one, you know. Using the science of probability, He says to find 48. If you went to 48 of the 300, not even a 300, it's 48, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. How big is that? Well, I'm just telling you what he's telling me. I'm taking his word for this, okay? Because he's a mathematician here. I can't balance my checkbook, so. He said, imagine one ant traveling at the speed of only 1 inch every 15 billion years. If he could carry one atom at a time, how many atoms could he move in 10 to the 157th power years? He could, even at that incredibly slow speed, be able to move all the atoms in 600,000 trillion universes the size of our universe, a distance of 30 billion light years. You follow that? I'll email it out to you, okay? The point is, it's way past the odds of probability. In other words, based mathematically on those prophecies, for any one man to fulfill just those, not all 300, it's impossible that anyone could. But Jesus did. Therefore, he's absolutely proved that he is the Messiah, that he is the one that God sent. So what proves it? What's the witness? The scriptures. The plethora of prophecies written about Jesus and how he fulfilled them is proof that he is the Messiah. But look at the Jewish religious rulers in verse 40. What Jesus says to them, and this is a bold statement because they're right there in front of him and they want to kill him. And Jesus says, and you search the scriptures, they testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You could come to me and have life. And it doesn't say that God isn't willing. It doesn't say that Jesus is unwilling to accept them. They're unwilling to come to him. You are unwilling. He's rebuking them. He's putting the blame on them. You have everything you need and you're refusing to come. You're unwilling. It's not that you can't believe. It's not that you're unable somehow. You don't have enough evidence. You're unwilling. Because if you came, it says you may have life. You come to me, you have life. That's what we've been reading about in John. You believe, you have eternal life. You're unwilling, however, to do it. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, the only reason why sinners die is because they will not come to Christ for life and happiness. It is not because they cannot, but because they will not. Strong statement. I believe it. Verse 41. He goes on and says, I do not receive glory from men. In other words, I'm not looking to be praised or noticed by men or whatever. My focus is on pleasing God the Father. Unlike you guys who do seek glory. That's what he's implying there. You guys seek glory for yourself, but I'm not seeking that. Verse 42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Those Jewish religious rulers who were claiming to be the religious kind did not have the love of God in themselves. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It means that they don't love God. They don't have a love for God. Instead of obeying the great commandment, the greatest commandment, which is love God with all your heart, Deuteronomy 6:5, they were rejecting him. They were calling him a liar. They were denying his scriptures and unwilling to come to his son. There are three things that showed their lack of love for God in verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. The first thing that showed their lack of love for the Lord, for God, is they rejected Christ, God's Son, the Father's representative, because he came in the Father's name. I come in the Father's name, and you're rejecting me. Therefore, you're rejecting the one who sent me. I'm coming to represent my Father, and you're rejecting him by rejecting me. The second thing is they accepted false Christ or false messiahs who would come in their own name. In other words, for their own purposes, they would accept them. They're rejecting the one God sent, and they would accept phony ones, false messiahs, antichrists, those who come in their own name. And there's an additional failure in verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? The third reason they had a lack of love for the Lord is, unlike Jesus, they wanted to be approved by other men. Remember that for the Pharisees, right? They stand on the street corner, they're gonna pray, you know, so they make a big deal out of it. They're gonna be long prayers so people could hear them. They're gonna give an offering. So what do? They blow the horn, everybody looks, and they put their offering in so everybody can see how generous they are, and they make a big show of everything. And Jesus had to tell his disciples, don't do that. Do everything in secret, because those Pharisees are trying to show off, because they want the pat on the back. They want the approval of man. They're seeking man's applause rather than the approval of God. And that was their problem. And what happened in the courtroom? The defense, Jesus, had turned the tables and was now the prosecutor. And he was on offense here, pointing the indicting finger at his accusers, the one who were pointing the finger at him. And now the finger's pointed back at them. And he calls his fifth and final witness, Moses. Moses, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Who's Moses? Well, we know Moses, but what's it referring to here? The Old Testament law. The law that Moses received from God and then wrote in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pharisees, the religious rulers, prided themselves on being the keepers, the defenders, the doers of the law. They thought they're defending Moses. They thought when Jesus, remember, in chapter 5, when he healed the crippled man, what day did he do it on? Saturday, what's that? That's a Sabbath day, that's the Mosaic law. They thought they were defending Moses by critiquing the man who's carrying his cot and critiquing Jesus for telling him to do it because he did it on a Sabbath day. And they considered carrying your cot work. God didn't say that was work, but they said that was work. That was their oral tradition. And so they're defending, they think, Moses and the Old Testament law. And Jesus says here, the Old Testament law is what's going to accuse you. It's going to show that you're the ones that need a Savior, that you're the ones who are lost. Remember back in verse 16? For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He was healing on the Sabbath. He was helping people on the Sabbath, and they didn't like that. They accused Jesus of breaking the Old Testament law written by Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Their hope was, we got to obey the law to earn our way to heaven. Our hope is Moses, and we're the keepers of his law, and they were violating the very thing by saying Jesus was. Moses, verse 45, whom you claim to follow, accuses you. Because of whatever they thought they were doing, there's no way they, nor anyone who has ever lived besides Jesus, could keep the law. And we could go through it, if you want. We can go through the Ten Commandments right now. And if you were to be honest with yourself, you would fail more than half. And I'm with Lisa, I got all ten. I know I got all ten, I went through them. Okay? You've failed in some way because Jesus said if you have a lustful thought towards somebody, you commit adultery in your heart. We all fail them. You think I haven't murdered anybody? Jesus says if you hate somebody, you commit murder in your heart. We failed all ten, or at least eight of them. And the Bible says you only got to fail one time to violate the law and to be guilty and to need a Savior. So here they are trusting in the law and their ability to keep it. And Jesus says, no, that's pointing out that you need a Savior and you're denying the Savior. Verse 46, instead of relying on the Savior that Moses wrote about, they relied on their own self-efforts to keep the law. Verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus. Commentator John Gill explained how Moses wrote about Jesus. He says, in the books written by him, by Moses, Christ is spoken of as the seed of the woman that should bruise the serpent's head, as the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed, as the Shiloh to whom the gathering of the people should be, and as the prophet who should be like unto himself, to whom the people of Israel should hearken. And he wrote many things typically of Christ, or to point to Christ. And therefore, disbelieving Christ was disbelieving Moses, who therefore would be an accuser of them and a witness against them. In other words, Moses wrote about who Jesus was and that he was coming, the Messiah, and they did not believe it. They're denying the one they claim to put their hope in. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, Moses' writings, the Old Testament, first five books, how will you believe my words? If you're going to reject what Moses wrote, you're not going to believe what I say. And that's exactly what was happening. So this morning, we end chapter 5. In the courtroom, on jury duty, having to make a verdict. Five witnesses have taken the stand, and you've heard them. The Father, John the Baptist, the multitude of miracles Jesus did, the plethora of prophecies fulfilled in the Scriptures, and Moses. The court reporter John has recorded their testimonies, and now you have to make a decision or a verdict. And before you do, I'm going to call a sixth and a seventh witness, because seven's a perfect number. The sixth witness, and these came after Jesus was speaking these words. These witnesses came along after, so that's why he didn't include them. The sixth one is the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit had to come upon believers. He would come after Jesus ascended back to heaven at Pentecost. But Jesus said later in John 15:26, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will, watch, testify about me. That's the fifth testifier, the sixth witness. Besides the five we looked at, the Holy Spirit would also testify. And there's a seventh witness, and that is individual disciples who will be filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples in the very next verse in John 15:27, and you will bear witness also, some versions say. In other words, his disciples, us, we're like John the Baptist, human witnesses. So you have those five witnesses, you have the Holy Spirit, and every Christian who knows the Lord is also out there testifying of who he is. That's plenty of evidence. That's plenty of witnesses. Ladies and gentlemen on the jury, time to make your verdict. The evidence is presented, the defense rests, weigh the testimony, reach a verdict, but it's a serious verdict. I was on a jury duty not that long ago, and it was a death penalty trial. And a death penalty trial is much more serious than a regular trial, because now you got to decide, not only is he guilty, but then you have a whole separate thing, decide is he going to be put to death for that crime. Well, this is much more than that. This decision is eternal life versus eternal death. Not for the defendant, Jesus, but for you. We looked at plenty of proof of who the defendant is. Jesus is the Son of God. By believing, you have eternal life in his name. Have you believed in Jesus? Most of you have. That's why you're here. But maybe you haven't yet. Maybe you came as a guest, or maybe you've been coming for a while and you're kind of checking out this Jesus guy. I gave you enough evidence today John's giving you enough evidence from the Word of God. We just looked at all that evidence, all those testifiers. You have enough to say today, I'm going to trust Jesus as my Savior. That's the one God sent. He's the one that paid for my sins. He's the one that rose from the dead. He is God the Son. I'm going to trust him today. I don't know how I could give more evidence than we just went through in this passage of Scripture. If you need more evidence, I have Gospels of John. Please take it and read through the whole thing and go through the evidence, because the book is written, the Gospel of John is written for you to believe. But if you know it today, receive him today. Okay? Don't be like those Pharisees, those self-righteous, better than everybody else, did enough good deeds on their own. Don't think they're sinner Pharisees. Don't be self-righteous. Understand that you've broken the commandments like all of us. You're just like the rest of us, a sinner who needs a Savior. Receive Jesus today. Let's pray. And then our worship team will lead us in a closing song. Let's just keep our heads bowed. If you're a believer in Jesus, would you pray for anyone who is here that might not yet know him yet? If you are not a believer in Jesus, but you looked at the evidence today and you realize Jesus is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He's fulfilled all the prophecies. He's done the multitude of miracles seen by millions of people. He's changed so many lives, including everyone's here today. Would you consider receiving Jesus as your Savior today and saying a simple prayer like this? Father God, I've broken your commandments. I've broken a bunch of your commandments. I've lied. I've stolen. I disobeyed my parents when I was a teenager. I've coveted. I've lusted. I need a Savior. And I believe what you say about Jesus in the Word of God, that he came, the Son of God, became the Son of Man, grew up as a human, lived a perfect life, bore my sins on the cross, bore your wrath that I deserved for my sins. He bore that in my place. He died, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life, forgive and cleanse me, and show me how to walk with you forever.
If you prayed that prayer today, or you'd like to talk more about that, Elder Board Steve and I, anyone here really, could love to talk more with you. So please stick around after and talk to us about it. We'll get you a Bible. We'll get you whatever we can to help you grow as a new believer in Jesus. If you're still considering it, people, if you're still considering Jesus, please read through John, the whole gospel, with an open heart and let the Lord speak to you. He'll prove himself to you. We just read that. Please read and consider Jesus. And for the rest of us, we say, Jesus, thank you for being our Savior, that the King of Kings would die for us to make us your children as unspeakable. And we are forever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and we'll close just praising the Lord Jesus.